All right, my friends, for this morning's sermon text, we're picking up where we left off last week from the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you would, go ahead and grab your copy of God's written word and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. This will be more toward the back of your Bible in the New Testaments. If you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you, the passage can be found on page 927. As you're turning there, I want to help set the scene a little bit. These verses that we're going to read are part of a larger Thanksgiving context that is found at the beginning of the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's here that the apostle, he starts to give thanks again and all the more for this tiny Thessalonian church. And he does give thanks in a very detailed kind of way because of the reports and the rumors that he's hearing all over the world about this little church. Namely, what he's hearing is this, is how the word of the Lord has supernaturally changed the hearts of this church. He is excited because he is encouraged through the fact that this little church is growing in their faith, and he's commending them because that they are reflecting, not just hearing the word, not just believing themselves, but they are reflecting the goodness and the love that they have experienced themselves to everybody else that lives around them through their words and their conduct. The encouragement that Paul is giving to this ancient church can basically be summed up to say the word is forming their faith and it is prompting their witness, and I thank God for it. That's what he's doing. Likewise, that same encouragement is useful for us today. In fact, if we were to summarize this passage and give it a big idea that's pocket size that you can carry with you and meditate on this whole week, this is the big idea of this passage that Paul is using to encourage them, and I hope it encourages us. Here's our big idea this morning. The word forms our faith, and the word prompts our witness. That is our big idea this morning, that the word forms our faith and prompts our witness. So if you would, beloved, would you now listen? Give your attention to the reading of God's word from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. May the Spirit of God bless the reading of his word this morning. Will you pray with me once again? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we come before you as we do every Lord's Day to hear from you. We come to experience you. We come to worship you and to grow in love for you. Lord, Holy Spirit, would you minister your words to our hearts, transform our lives, and renew our affections to trust you more fully. Jesus, you are the very word of God that is formed within us. So would you mold us into being a loving and courageous and joyful people? I ask all this in your name, King Jesus. Amen. Amen. A lot of times Christians believe that we need to walk through this life holding on to what we call blind faith. Now, when I say blind faith, what I'm referring to are those folks who adopt a way of thinking or a way of life that they believe is in step and aligned with this big truth that they have come across. Blind faith, it comes with mindless acceptance, and it doesn't ever search for deeper understanding. A hallmark of blind faith is that its followers remain steadfast in what they have come to trust about a given topic, while at the same time, it never leaves room for hard questions, and it always deflects challenges. Blind faith rarely asks and answers the question of how is this happening? Why is this happening? Blind faith steers away from questions like that. But you see, this kind of blind faith, it's something that's not just been adopted by Christians. It's actually something that other belief systems adopt themselves in our society. Some people who hold to different religions, they also adhere to the same blind faith that some Christians do. And there are some who align with spiritual movements that dare not ask certain questions, because if they do, their entire belief system will become dismantled. So they too need to be living in blind faith. And of course, blind faith can bleed into our politics as well. But perhaps the most pitiable blind faith belief system out there are us Anaheim Angels fans who at the beginning of every year like to think that the Angels are going to make it to the World Series, even though they finished dead last in the AL West again. But they're going to make it next year. And that is an example of blind faith that we like to adopt. They're going to go from, they make movies about this kind of stuff. I'm sure of it for next year. My friends, the Lord has not called us as Christians to disregard study or to write off our struggles. In fact, if we were all to examine the literary, redemptive, historical, socio-political, exegetical, and linguistic constructs of the scriptures through dependent prayer, through deep conversations, all the while maintaining this intention to live out what we have learned without fearing challenges or questions, and to do all of this with humility and with love, if we approached our faith with all of our heart, all of our soul, our mind, and our strength, then we would grow in our understanding. We would have a deeper and more informed and confident, loving faith within of us, instead of just saying, oh, it's blind faith. That's not what God has called us to. In our passage this morning, one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul commends the Thessalonian church is because of the faith that they possess. He recognizes a true faith in these believers, and he thanks God for their witness that they take to the rest of the world. I don't want us to think for a single second that Paul is offering thanks to God because he's found a bunch of people who have begun to blindly follow a new religion where a Jewish carpenter gets killed on a cross, but then he comes back and now everybody gets to go to heaven, no questions asked. That's not what Paul is commending in their faith. Paul isn't lifting the Thessalonians up as an example to be followed because they have left their God-given brains at the door and they drank the Kool-Aid and now they are mindlessly affirming some fairy tale religion that promises them everything and political power and whatever it may be. That's not at all what is happening in our text. That is not the faith that Paul is commending this church for. Rather, Paul's thanksgiving is fixated on seeing this growing church possess this informed and this real and this tested and compatible with reality and delightful to the soul and evidentially studied kind of faith and trust. He's not seeing this blind faith. He's seeing an informed faith in this church. You see, true faith is the instrument that God gives to us as his people. He gives it to us as a gift, whereby they have believed, the church has believed, that he is real and that he loves them. Faith is the means with which we can grow in trusting the mysteries of our salvation, and it's given to us that we might apprehend the redemption that God has promised to us. Or to put it another way, God-given faith is that confident, that informed, that factual, that historically based, grounded in reality, evidence-soaked, spiritually discerned, mindful kind of confidence that enables you to believe that God is who he says he is and that he will do what he has promised that he will do, no matter what our doubts and our struggles are. Our doubts and our struggles do not nullify the promises and the reality of God, but he gives us the room to struggle and to ask questions even in our faith. So if you would, I want you to imagine with me for a second something. I want you to imagine with me that you and I are walking through a jungle and we come to a bridge that spans this deep chasm. And the bridge is comprised of all this sun-bleached rope, all this rotted wood, all these missing planks, and doom is certain for any person that tries to cross over this bridge. But after looking at the bridge a while, you're standing there and you say, you know what, Trevor, I think I can get across this bridge. In fact, I can get across this bridge. I'm confident that I can. I have faith that I can get across this bridge, and I know that it will support me. I feel it in my guts. And I answer back to you and I say, you know what? Your faith in this bridge is strong. There is no doubt. And I hear the confidence in your voice. But if you attempt to cross this bridge, you are not going to make it. So without heeding my advice, you with full confidence, full faith, full power, and full joy, you take that step out onto the first little lattice and you sadly plummet to the bottom of this canyon. Sad story, right? Now imagine you and I are standing on the Golden Gate Bridge. Imagine we're standing on the Golden Gate Bridge and we're getting to cross over the Golden Gate Bridge on foot. I can tell that before we even take that first step out onto this bridge, you are terrified. And I need to keep reassuring you that this bridge is trustworthy and that it's stable. And so I start pointing out all these evidences around us. I say, look at that truck. Look at that car. Look at that bicyclist. They're all going across and using the bridge. No questions asked. And the bridge is staying standing. I point you to the steel and the concrete that is upholding the Golden Gate Bridge, and then I call an engineer friend and I ask her to explain to you the physics and all the architecture behind this bridge's trustworthiness. After much convincing, you take a slow and a timid step out onto this bridge, and your faith in this bridge is as shaky as your legs. But even though your faith is shaky and your legs are shaky, the bridge remains strong. The bridge is doing what it promised to do. And after some time, we finally get to the other side. But throughout that entire journey of crossing over the Golden Gate Bridge, you asked questions and you grappled with doubt the entire time. But from that moment on, anytime you saw a fellow bridge traveler who had shaky or no faith, you would go to them and you would speak to them and you would encourage them. You would share with them that you too were once scared to cross that bridge and that you too wrestled with doubt. And even though you use the bridge, you're still kind of scared sometimes, and you still wrestle with doubt, but you assure this traveler that they can trust this bridge with their lives. You see, beloved, the Christian life isn't just about having an informed faith. It's also about placing your faith in someone that is reliable. So it kind of makes us ask the question, what is it that you are trusting in even today? Yes, of course, most of us would tip our hats to being a Christian in the room, but there's a difference between what we tip our hats to and what we actually believe. Is what you're trusting in today able to sustain your life? Who or what is it that you are trusting in that is giving you a purpose? Is the object of your faith leading you into true rest and into stable joy? Will this thing that you're trusting in, whatever it may be, will it give you comfort in life and in death? Does it care for you? Does it see you? Let me ask you this. Does what you are trusting in love you? The faith of the Thessalonian church is a true faith. It is an informed faith, and it is a rightly placed kind of faith. Which, how are we to gain such faith ourselves? How are we to gain or to grow or to grasp this kind of faith that says that it is strong and it's in the right place, even though we have doubts and struggles along the way? How do I forget all of these past objects that I have put my faith into? How can I have this revived faith in God, even though I feel so far from Him sometimes? Well, believe it or not, Paul actually gives us the answer to that question in verse 8 of our text. It's verse 8 where Paul highlights another instrument of grace that leads us into true and rightly placed faith. And you see it there in verse 8. It says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth for you in Macedonia and Achaia." Notice that grace that God has given to us to strengthen our faith and to form our faith is the word of the Lord that Paul commends to form our faith as he sees the Thessalonian church doing. As he recognizes the word of the Lord forming their lives, we too should hear the call to follow the same devotion to love God's word today. My brothers and sisters, the word of the Lord has been given to us as a gift to benefit and to form and to strengthen our faith. No matter if your faith is this big or if it fills up this entire room, which in turn, as our faith grows, it will prompt us to share this witness of our faith and in this loving God in a respectful and loving temperament to those people around us. But what is the word of the Lord? When Paul says the word of the Lord, what is he referring to when he uses that term? And if we were to define this term with an easy and a pat answer that just says, well, you know, the word of the Lord is the Bible. Like, that's it. The word of the Lord is the Bible. And yes, I do believe that that is correct. That is a correct answer. But I don't believe the word of the Lord only refers to the Bible. I believe Paul is actually referring to an additional book that speaks the word of God to us, which namely is the book of creation, or the book of nature, as some call it. Now, before you think I've gone off the rails and I'm saying that nature is divine and that we can find God in the rocks and the trees and the carpet in this room, that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that all of creation, it testifies. It testifies to the reality of a divine creator whose fingerprint can be seen on every leaf, every waterfall, and every wave on this planet. If we can recognize the brushstrokes of an artist in their painting as someone created this, and if we can see all the design features of a bridge that some architect and engineer had to come up with, then surely we can testify to creation that creation is proclaiming the craftsmanship of a divine creator. If you remember back to our scripture reading that Debbie did an awesome job reading for us from Psalm chapter 19, we see that King David, he made it clear that the beauty of nature is not neutral in its essence or in its beauty. It's not left up to nature for us to decide or for us to imagine or for us to interpret what nature is saying. It's up to us to listen to what the book of creation is speaking and proclaiming. Psalm 19 says that nature declares the glory of God. David says that all of creation proclaims God's handiwork, from the seas to the trees to the stars in the sky. It preaches the reality of God, and it announces his design for creation. The words of creation show us his invisible attributes. The words of creation show us his eternal power and his divine nature. In nature, the word of the Lord has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans says that everyone in their hearts, all of people, deep down, we can hear the word of the Lord and we can hear the testimony of creation as it is speaking to us. It's proclaiming, it's preaching to us in this innate, hardwired sense that God's design is real and that there is a power in this world that goes far beyond us that we cannot explain. But we can get to the point of suppressing that knowledge of what the nature and creation are telling us. We can even attempt to put different words in the mouth of nature so it sounds more like a song that we want to listen to than it actually does the words that it's speaking and proclaiming that God has put into her mouth. Creation, though, isn't capable of proclaiming anything other than the word of the Lord that articulates God's kingly and creative presence in this world. The Thessalonian church, it reads from the book of nature as it shares the reality of God throughout the region, which is available for all to see. This is a general revelation that all people are privy to, that they can all pick up this book that's around them and read. This is the word of the Lord that the Lord uses to convince our minds and our souls of all who it is that would listen, that nature is proclaiming to you God's reality and God's power and his design. But nature, in itself, it can't communicate our needs for redemption, though. Nature can't communicate the specifics of the gospel that we need as human beings to have a restored relationship with God once again. Only God revealing himself in a particular and a special way can do such things. This is where the book that God gave us, it starts to come into play. This is the book that we call the Bible. The Bible, as the word of the Lord, it also communicates, but it communicates in a particular way that cannot be perceived in nature. It has to tell us something that we can't just see around us. If we only read the book of nature, then we only know God in a general way. But since he has revealed himself, since he has commissioned all of this revelation to be recorded and that all of this to be put into the Bible and then to be preserved, it shows us how to gain salvation and how what he's doing is a redemptive act in this world. We can't see that in nature alone. He tells us that in the scriptures. It's in the Bible that we see the story and the purpose of creation unfold. Nature itself does not communicate the purpose of creation. The purpose being that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he created everything. And he did it very good. And his plan was to have human beings that they were supposed to bear his image and they were supposed to go out and to make this little garden section in Eden. It was supposed to extend beyond the whole world. Humanity was supposed to cultivate and care for the garden, and they were supposed to love God and worship him as they did it. But our first parents, they failed in that. When they heard the word of God directly, they heard the testimony of creation clearly, but they would not be constrained by these words of the Lord. Rather, they became their own lords. They became their own rulers, and they sought to mute the voice of the Lord, and they began to speak their own magisterial words over creation. They tried to hijack what God has established. This action was tantamount to Adam and Eve organizing this cosmic coup. And it's in this cosmic coup that God, in his defense of creation, because he's the arbiter of justice and love, he exiled humanity from this garden. And he should have, could have, would have sentenced them to death for doing such a thing. Yet in his grace, this is what the Bible tells us that creation does not tell us. The Bible tells us that the Father instituted a plan of redemption instead of a plan of retribution. The word of the Lord was spoken into creation, revealing that the Father would send a Savior to redeem a rebellious people. He swore, he said, "I swear by myself, may God die if I do not accomplish this." This is the language that he uses, that he would send a rescuer that is going to restore a broken world. The scriptures are the word of the Lord that he has given to us, that he has written and preserved so that they will communicate accurately what salvation, where it comes from and from whom it comes. The Thessalonian church, they had their faith formed by the word of the Lord. They had their faith formed by the book of nature, and they had their faith formed by the book of the scriptures. But both of those books, they don't make up the fullness of the word of God. Both of those books point to a more full and complete and archetypal word of the Lord, and that is none other than the second person of the Trinity, who is the Son of God. That is the true and ultimate and complete word. This word of the Lord, in the cosmic sense, when this word is being spoken by the Father, it is this effective utterance that's coming forth from him. When the Father speaks, when the words come from him, those words are the words of Christ. That is the second person of the Trinity. That is the speaker, and the speech is what's coming forth. And the speech contains the purposes and the power and the promises of God. So in the Father's mind, his will is to redeem this broken people. And when he speaks that plan of redemption, something happens. Redemption starts to take place. And when the Father speaks to redeem sinners and restore creation, the word comes forth and accomplishes everything that the Father has willed. To accomplish the Father's plan, the word had to take on flesh. That was part of his will. That was part of his plan. Now, I will tell you up front, this is one of those Christian doctrines where we receive it in faith. And when we talk about it, people go across it. I remember when I first heard this, the first 100 times when I wasn't a Christian, I was like, "You're telling me that God is a word and he took on, God has armpits? You're telling me that God gets ingrown toenails and he's got morning breath?" I don't believe it for a second, but this is one of those Christian doctrines that we can actually wrestle with, that we can and should struggle with, to know that God, that voice, that speech that came forth from him, took on flesh and it dwelt among us. There is mystery and there is truth that is intermingled with this reality that the word took on flesh to accomplish redemption for us, because the Son was listening to the Father. When the Word took on flesh, he was made in our image to restore that which we had lost in our rebellion. This is the person of Jesus. Jesus is the commensurate, fully God, fully man, having taken on flesh and come into this world, and he lived perfectly according to the Father's perfect plan. Jesus relied fully on the power of the Spirit, and he obeyed every work that the Lord put before him, and he accomplished it. And he did all of this not for some very cool light show that everybody gets to look at. He did this, my friends, for our benefit. All of this was done by his grace. The motivation for the Son coming to this world, being made in our image, living like we couldn't live, and perfectly listening to the Father, was for our benefit out of love. And this love is a true mystery that we will spend eternity trying to comprehend. Jesus, when he came from his throne, he brought a message with him from heaven, and he delivered it to us. And that message isn't, you know, here's how to live so that you can come back up to me. I'm going to give you all these rules so you can be a good person, and then you can get saved, and then you get to come to heaven. That's not the message that Jesus brought. Jesus brought redemption down to us in our brokenness. He doesn't require us to ascend up to him. It was this and this righteous life of Jesus that was accounted to us. It was Jesus saying that you are nobody in this room. Nobody in this world can live perfectly. And so I'm going to live perfectly on your behalf. And all of you have sinned. All of you have broken this law. None of you can listen to this. So I'm going to pay the penalty of your rebellion against God. And the Word of God died on a cross for our sake. And on that death, he accounted it to us as total forgiveness. So now you, when God looks at you, you have that perfection of Jesus accounted to you, and you have the forgiveness of Jesus accounted to you as well. And it's not only that, but God has given us new life in Christ, because in the resurrection, we now get to live with him forever. The corruption of our souls and the death of our bodies is a real thing. In 100 years, nobody in this room is going to be alive. I would bet a paycheck. I won't be there, but you know, I could bet a paycheck on it that nobody in this room will be alive in 100 years. But it is to say that the Spirit of God says that he is going to restore that which is broken. He is going to bring wholeness to the corruption. He is going to bring life to death. And that is why Jesus came. So in his resurrection, we now can have faith. We can trust that God is going to restore us. And not only will he restore us in the future, but when Jesus ascended to go be with the Father, the part of the gospel we always like to leave out, Jesus ascending, is he is restoring communion between us and God once again. So when you pray, you're not just saying a bunch of pretty stuff for other people around you. You say, oh, wow, you're a really good prayer. Like, it's not for your benefit in the sense that you pray and be, you know, everybody thinks you're really pious. It's you being able to talk to God again. And that is capable, that's possible because of the ascension of Jesus. So to close, I just want to note this for us. We're going to close right now. Sometimes the Christian life, it is very difficult. It is a difficult path to tread, and these are difficult concepts to believe at times. We, as we affirm these things, we are going to face ridicule from the surrounding culture. We are going to struggle with our own doubts and our own disbeliefs. We are going to wrestle with what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. And a lot of times we are going to get derailed by distractions as they try to steal our affections. When that happens, our faith seems to shrink. That mission of God that God has called us to, it starts to feel less important, like it can be put on a shelf and I can do that at a later time, or that's for other Christians. It becomes easy to dismiss that mission of God and that faith that he's called us to when we get so focused on other things. But these verses that we were able to read this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, may these verses be a boost to our faith as we examine how the Thessalonian church left us a good example, because they showed us what it looks like to have the word of the Lord formed in us in a difficult culture. As we meditate on and as we consider and as we experience and as we study the book of nature and the book of the scriptures, we will begin to grow in our trust for Jesus once again. We'll see him for who he is. It'll be like crossing the Golden Gate Bridge, but on steroids. You cross it and you're like, oh, I've got more confidence. The more time you spend with your Savior and you look at Jesus as a person and not as a philosophical construct, you are going to grow in your trust, in your liveliness, in your intimacy with Jesus. But to leave him on the shelf and then demand him and say, do this, do that, but then you don't spend any time with him, you don't want to know. Understanding the word of the Lord, my friends, it is a gift. It is a gift just like the faith that we have received. And it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit who is going to help counsel us. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit who is going to comfort us, and he is going to teach us how to read our Bibles. Though sometimes it feels very boring and disconnected, I will say the Spirit will even teach us in those little things. So no matter this morning, it doesn't matter where you are in your faith journey, whether you say my faith fills up this room or I don't even have a speck of it in my heart whatsoever, I want to ask you to do something for me this week. I want to encourage you to find a quiet moment someday this week. This is for everybody in this room. I want us to find a quiet moment this week, and I want us to see, and I want us to pray a simple prayer to the Holy Spirit. I want you to ask him to give you faith. I want you to ask him to reignite your faith, to reinvigorate your faith as he speaks those words of the Lord to you. And as he does this, which he promises that he will, you then will be able to share these words with other people who are struggling over certain things that you might have confidence in. This is the beauty of the church and church membership and baptism. That where one of us struggle, the other might be strong, and we get to all the way to the new heavens and new earth, we get to do that as a heavenly body together. We get to stoke into flame the faith of our brothers and sisters in this room. So, beloved, do not forget this week. Hold fast to, cling to, recite, memorize, and repeat over and over again that the word of the Lord forms our faith and that he is the one who will prompt our witness. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you. I just, even thinking about these verses, reflecting on my own testimony, my time of hearing these words, but never having them be words of life to me, but they were always words of ridicule or stupidity that I heard Christians preach the gospel to me. Lord, I cannot believe that you have formed faith in me and in the rest of these people in this room. We are so far from you, yet you came to us and you gave us your word. You showed us your power. You gave us the gospel. So would you grow us, Lord, to repent of where we have tried to become our own lords, where we try to speak our own words over this world to make it reflect us when you have designed us to reflect you. Teach us how to do that. Where we are frail, build us up, Lord. Where we are weak, would you walk with us? And where we have questions, would you answer? And if there are questions that we don't know answers to, would you humble us and allow us to worship you because it goes so far beyond our grasp? Jesus, bless your church. Bless Fairview in general, Lord, that your word may go out and many would come to know you. I pray in your name. Amen.